Well, good morning. Let's begin our Sunday school study with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for the mercies that we have in Christ, for raising us alive to be able to gather again together, and for the newness of life that we have in Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit by which we can gather together as one in your name and know that you are in our midst. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would impact us deeply with the truth that we're going to study in your word this morning. And bless the service to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is probably the most important event in the Bible that is never really thought about. You know, we have a season coming up in which we give special time and attention to consider the incarnation of our Lord. And I think that's very important, and that's very appropriate, a significant event as Jesus' incarnation is. And we have another season in the spring by which we commemorate and take time to just especially remember the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And that is also needful and well. But it's just I guess it's true of my own experience, and it's true of many other believers, that we give very little thought relatively to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we have not stopped to think about what does Jesus' ascension really mean for us? And I want you to see from Scripture that the ascension of Christ is anything but irrelevant to our present hope, our faith, our mission on this earth. And so please join me, if you're not there already, in turning to Acts chapter 1. And our text for this morning will be verses 9 through 11. In verses 4 through 8, we saw in our last study how that Christ gathered together his apostles, and he gave them what we might consider a final briefing for their global mission before sending them out to reach the world with the gospel. And Christ had commanded them to prayerfully wait, to stay put in Jerusalem and wait for their Lord's signal, which would be the coming of the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, who was long ago promised, we saw in the Old Testament, but now to actually be given not many days following. And so we were reminded of Christ's plan to build his church, how he would use this relatively small band of witnesses and would empower them with the Spirit and then spread them across the world to share the gospel. And let me begin reading, in fact, in Acts 1, verse 6. So when they, that's the apostles, had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. These were the last words of our Lord Jesus when he walked this earth. And these words, we said, literally outline the book that we are studying. So let's read on. Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That's quite an incredible event that we're reading about in our text, the ascension of our Lord. And you really have to have an imagination to appreciate what's going on here. You know, this is not unique to this passage, of course. There are many texts in the Bible that require us to really consider the miracle, a miracle being described. Here, Luke is describing a miracle. He says Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, is literally, bodily lifted up to heaven. This was not the ascension of his spirit. That would not be a miracle at all. This was the bodily ascension of our Lord. And for this reason, many have found this difficult to believe. Of course, liberals and skeptic non-believers. It's just a fact that our imagination is linked to what we believe. And I think it's appropriate to reflect on this for a moment. Our imagination is directly linked to what we find credible. And this is why it troubles me sometimes, you know, when, and of course our kids have all these Bible story books, but you see these silly cartoonish illustrations of many incredible biblical events, and I understand there's a point to be made for an illustration, but do we understand that in the mind of non-believers, something like Noah's Ark or the ascension of the Lord Jesus is ridiculous for the matter of how they envision it? It's such a fanciful thing they imagine. And this shouldn't surprise us at all. But this event is not invalidated by our inability to imagine such a thing. There was once a time where men laughed at and mocked the idea of a flying machine. How silly, how ridiculous. And, of course, if you were to try to describe to somebody living 500 years ago television and how it works, they would consider you insane, and it's ridiculous. Why? Because our experience, or rather, our imagination draws on our experience. Our imagination is limited for that reason by our experience. When we read about the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course it strikes us as an unusual, incredible event. We've never seen anything like this happen. When you realize who Jesus is again, and this is how Luke begins his second treatise, reminding us, this is the Jesus I wrote to you about in the Gospels, the historical Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. When you realize who he is, the one who has died and, yes, risen again, there is nothing impossible for him, and not even his ascension. Of course, how couldn't Jesus ascend into heaven? You can't deny him anything. He's God. So yes, he does raise himself to heaven. It's an incredible miracle. And if we can just picture and appreciate the gravity, just the awe and wonder of the situation, I think then we can relate to the disciples. Look in Acts 1 and verse 9. When he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky. The idea that Luke uses, the expression here, is not a, you know, just a looking on, a blank stare. This is a gazing. It's an intent gazing. It is a stupefying wonder. The same expression, same word is used in the first time in the New Testament in Luke 4:21, where Jesus has just gone up into the synagogue. He's opened the book of Isaiah. He reads in the scroll of Isaiah, and he's describing Messiah, and he says, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. And the scriptures tell us in Luke 4:21 that every eye was on him. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed upon him. The idea is stupefying wonder, pin drop silence. Jesus commanded their attention. They said, what's going on here? This is the idea where the disciples are standing, they're staring up into heaven, and you could hear a pin drop. It was like the most incredible fireworks display had just concluded, and now what? And that's where we see these messengers appearing in at the end of verse 10 and asking them, what are you looking at? What are you doing staring up into the sky? A couple of responses as we approach this matter of the ascension, I think, are helpful to think about. First of all, when the disciples saw this, they were in awe. They were in wonder. That's what we've just seen here. But in Luke 24, in Luke's gospel, his first treatise to Theophilus, you can go over to Luke 24, just a book over to the left. Luke 24, and I want you to see another aspect of their response. And we're looking at verse 50 through 53. This is how Luke concludes his gospel. He says, "And he," that's Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." The ascension described there in his gospel. Now look at their response. "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Yes, the ascension left Jesus' disciples in shock and awe, but it also, here we see, filled them with worship. It was an occasion to worship Christ. It filled them with joy, and apparently it left them in a habit of continually praising this Jesus in the temple. And there's an incredible contrast then between the disciples' reaction to Jesus going, or at least his talking about going, in the upper room, and what we find here at the conclusion of Luke's gospel, that the disciples are first filled with sorrow when they hear Jesus is going to leave. Jesus says, "I'm going to my Father," and their hearts are filled with sorrow. But now we read and we find when Jesus does leave, they are filled with joy and praise and worship. And I'm telling you, brethren, I really believe out of the Word of God as we look at the study that if we truly grasp the truth of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing else. We will be filled with joy. We will be filled with worship. We will be filled with praise continually to continually think upon what this means. What does the ascension of our Lord Jesus mean? Why does Jesus' ascension matter? That's the question I really want to tackle today from this text as we think upon this incredible event. And there's a lot of things we could look at here, but just four things briefly. First of all, Jesus' ascension signifies his perfect completion, his perfect accomplishment. Jesus' ascension signified the completion of his earthly work. Now, the Gospels tell us that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus was born to save sinners. In Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sin. He came on a mission, an errand from heaven. And so Jesus could not ascend back to the Father until his mission on earth was complete. Jesus would not leave earth and ascend back to heaven until his mission was complete. He told, we see in his life, from his development as a young child, Luke records in Luke 2, that Jesus is busy about his Father's business as a young boy. And we find him in the temple. He wants to accomplish his Father's will. And then to the time of his death, burial, and resurrection, we find at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is consumed with accomplishing his Father's will, and no, not even a moment like Gethsemane will stop him. "Not my will, but yours be done," he tells the Father. He told his disciples explicitly, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," John 4:34. It was for this reason that the ascension was on Jesus' mind, even in the upper room, his last moments with his disciples. And this was interesting to me. John actually, as he's describing this, frames the upper room with Jesus' thoughts on the ascension, going to the Father, John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father." Jesus, knowing as he's thinking upon the coming ascension. And he describes a much similar thing in verse 3. "As Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." Jesus himself, though, brings up his coming ascension in John 16:5. He says to the disciples, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you has asked me, where are you going?" It's like Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, he's speaking to the fact that he's going to ascend to the Father, but they're not all concerned with what that means for him and the glory that's in it for Jesus. What are they thinking about? They're filled with sorrow because they're thinking about at least what it appears the ascension will mean for them. And that is Jesus will be gone. We'll be without Christ. And they're filled with sorrow. They had no thought for what the ascension meant for Jesus, but for Jesus, it marked the completion of everything he came to do. It meant then the impending reunion with his Father. This is a glorious reality. And it is on this note then that Jesus concludes this most famous discourse of the upper room. John 16:28, Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." How could the ascension not be on Jesus' mind? As he's facing the cross, as he's facing this the darkest hour in human history, how could Jesus not think upon the glory of the ascension? Just as dramatically as Jesus' incarnation demonstrates the beginning of his earthly work, his ascension back to heaven, his ascension back to heaven demonstrates the conclusion of his earthly work. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this. This is a great text to record. Hebrews 10:10-12. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily in ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And here the author of Hebrews is drawing an important correlation between Christ's sacrificial work and what was written in the Levitical laws. And also there's this correlation between Jesus' sacrifice, his ascending to heaven, and having completed the work, he sits down. Why did he sit down? Well, it's significant that in the tabernacle, in the temple, there were no chairs. Okay, now there was the mercy seat, but that was not for the priests. There was no place for God's priests, the ministers, to sit. Their work was never done. That was not the point of the tabernacle. There would be continually sacrifices offered, but Jesus, the author tells us, when he offered one sacrifice, sat down. His work was complete. No mass, no need for transubstantiation of the elements and a re-crucifying of Christ again. No need for any of that. Christ had paid it in full. His work was completely finished, accomplished at Calvary. And the ascension marks that glorious event historically. For it was at the ascension that Jesus departs. He leaves. It's done. He's ready to go back to the Father and sit down at the right hand of God. I want us to think about that thought, sitting at the Father's hand, a little bit more. But this brings us to our second point. This is really at the core of what the ascension means and why it's so glorious. And that is that the ascension means or demonstrates Jesus' supreme power and authority, his, we could say, supreme exaltation. That's what the ascension is. It signifies Jesus' exaltation to the highest place of power, blessing, and authority. Here's another text we need to consider. Daniel 7. You don't have to turn there, but you certainly want to keep this in mind when you consider the ascension of Christ. About 500 years before Christ is even born in Bethlehem, the prophet Daniel receives this vision from God. "I kept looking," he says, "in night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That's the ascension of our Lord. "And to him," verse 14, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Daniel 7:13-14. Predicted in the Old Testament. What was so incredible about Jesus' ascension? It meant his enthronement. It meant his promotion to the Father's right hand. This is about a coronation that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is receiving from God Almighty. Jesus' ascension from heaven to earth meant his promotion to from his lowly estate to heaven's throne. Just like Jesus' incarnation meant his condescension to the lowest possible experience for God, his ascension meant his exaltation to the highest station possible. And this isn't simply a glorious scene change then for the Son of God. This is about his enthronement. So let's think about this. We need to see the connection between Jesus ascending to the Father and what happens directly after. That is, sitting at the Father's right hand. Sitting at the Father's right hand. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:3, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, that's the Father's glory, the exact expression of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Mark, at the end of his gospel, describes how that Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You can't have the one without the other. Jesus didn't go up into heaven to just hang out there. You might wonder, what's Jesus doing? Or what happened after Jesus is disappearing in the clouds and he's taken from sight? Well, the scriptures tell us. He sits down at the right hand of God. He approaches God Almighty and he's sitting at his right hand. Why is that so special? Well, three things to consider about sitting at God's right hand. We already talked about what sitting signifies. It means Christ's work was finished. The payment for our sin is accomplished, paid in full. But what is the significance of the right hand of God? Well, maybe to you and I, the right hand is just another alternative to the left. But in Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew scriptures, three things come to mind. First of all, the right hand of God is the highest position of authority possible. And in there is no other text that a New Testament author uses, that New Testament authors use more from the Old Testament than Psalm 110. No other text is more quoted than in the New Testament than Psalm 110 and verse 1. That's very interesting. Maybe that ought to get our attention, right? What is in Psalm 110:1 that's so significant? This is what the Lord tells us there. The Lord says to my Lord, David's writing, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's an enthronement psalm. It's describing God, the Creator, speaking to his son, Messiah, who was certainly the Lord of David, and saying, sit at my right hand until I bring everything under your feet. There is no greater privilege that could be bestowed upon any individual. No greater dominion or authority. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, of this same event, that which he the Father brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him, here we go, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the highest station. There is no greater position of authority than what's being given to Jesus here. No greater glory possible. Perhaps we could say that this is the very seat that Lucifer, that fallen angel himself, coveted when he said, I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to make my seat above the Most High. But of course, this station, this seat, is reserved for one person, and that's Christ. Secondly, though, we see the right hand of God also appears in Scripture as an expression of greatest strength. So it's speaking of greatest authority or dominion, but also of greatest power or strength. In Exodus 15:6, God says, Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Isaiah 48:13, surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. In the case of God Almighty, the power of his right hand doesn't mean simply great power, it means absolute sovereignty. And you see this explicitly in the book of Revelation, where time and again, the right hand of God is described in a way that's directly correlated with the sovereignty of Christ. Now, I don't have time to explain all that, but Revelation 1:16, and in chapter 5, in verse 1, and also 7, and chapter 2, 10 and verse 2, there is a direct relationship between God's power and his right hand. It is the symbol of God's greatest power. Why is this all significant? Again, this is where Jesus is seated, at the right hand of God, in the position of greatest power, greatest authority, and also the right hand of God is the expression of greatest blessing possible. In Genesis 48, there's a story where Jacob is going to bless his grandsons before he dies. And so Joseph brings Manasseh and Ephraim, two boys before him. And Manasseh was the older of the two. And so when Joseph arranges them before them, he puts Manasseh on Jacob's right-hand side so that he can put his right hand on Manasseh. But the Bible tells us Jacob crosses. He intentionally crosses his hands, and he places his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim. And why would he do that? Well, that's what Joseph wanted to know. He was displeased. But Jacob explains. He says, no, this son is going to receive, the younger, Ephraim, he is going to receive the greater blessing. You see, when the Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's saying Jesus Christ is receiving the position of greatest blessing. There is no higher place. There is no place of greater power. There is no place of greater opportunity or blessing. There's also sacrificial significance that we don't have time to look at. But Jesus' enthronement, now, there's so much here, beloved. There's so much here. Jesus' enthronement, not just his exaltation in the sense of his glory, his position of highest power and blessing, but even how this relates to Christ's triumph and the Father's approval of his work. I just need to summarize with this, Philippians 2, 8, and 9. Paul describes, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Exaltation. This happened for Christ. This was realized for Christ at his ascension. It meant his enthronement, his coronation to the Father's right hand. And let me add this too, also important to think about. I'll just have to be quick with these last couple points, but you know, we might think, well, Jesus ascending to heaven, that's great, this is glorious. You know, Jesus is in the position of all power. I'm very glad for the Son of God. But what does it mean for us? And we need to remember yet another reality, and that is Jesus' ascension signifies the commencement of his heavenly mediation as our high priest. Jesus' ascension signifies the direct access which we now have with God by the Holy Spirit and on account of Jesus' high priestly work. So far from Jesus' ascension signifying his remote distance from us, it signifies the exact opposite, that Jesus had now reopened heaven for mankind. And there's a lot of irony in this. Jesus, the second Adam, you know, the first Adam closes the heaven. He creates a barrier between man and God with his sin. Jesus Christ ascends to heaven and opens the heaven's door for all who will receive him, who is the way to the Father. But Jesus' ascension not only opens heaven, we said it commences his high priestly mediation. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 describes this, that we have a high priest that has passed through the heavens, and he's one that knows and feels everything we experience, all of our temptations, yet he is without sin. And so therefore we can draw near to him with boldness and confidence, with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What God's saying is, Christ is our heavenly high priest. What do you need this morning? Need, all right, not want. What do you need? Any need for grace? Any need for mercy? It is found in Christ. And it's infinitely found in Christ. And Christ is continually mediating before the Father on our behalf. Jesus' bodily ascension signified the permanence of Christ's glorified body. You know, we might ask, did Jesus cast off his humanity when he ascended into glory? As though one, you know, discarding an old garment? I'm done with that. No. Jesus' ascension signifies the permanence. Jesus bodily ascended. The permanence of the God-man. Full God, full man. Our perfect representative to the Father in heaven. And again, we might at times be tempted to feel like the disciples as we think of a text like this, or think of Jesus' ascension, that we're somehow disadvantaged. Maybe we would like to be like one of the Old Testament prophets and receive an incredible vision from God. Or maybe we'd like to be like one of Jesus' original disciples who were with him on the earth, and we saw Jesus physically, and we walk with him and talk with him for those 3.5 years. We say that would change us. Well, however that would impact us, Jesus has told us in John 16:7 that actually the greatest advantage, his people in history that are the greatest, have the greatest advantage, are those of us who now live during the time of his ascension. Jesus says in John 16:7, I tell you the truth. I'm not exaggerating. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. I ascend. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Understand, beloved, the reality of that text. There's so much here. But Jesus' occasion for sending the Spirit is his ascension. Because him being glorified, him being exalted before the Father, means he's going to say, Father, this is what I ask of you. Send the Spirit. And of course, the Father is all too willing, approving of the Son's work and accomplished mission. He is all too willing to send the Spirit upon all who have believed. The Holy Spirit is also no lesser help. Jesus says he's another helper, another of the same kind. That's the grammar there. We lack nothing in the Holy Spirit that Jesus' disciples had with Jesus while he was on earth. And also, the Holy Spirit will not simply be with Jesus' disciples. Did you catch that? John 14, 17, Jesus says, the Spirit of the truth, I'm going to ask the Father, he's going to give you another comforter, that's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So Jesus' ascension means all of that signifies the coming of his Holy Spirit. And of course, at the commencement of his high priestly mediation. So there's more we could look at, but if we just can look at this in conclusion, and that is verse 11. We said there were the two men standing in white clothing. They stood beside the disciples as they're gazing up in stupefying wonder into the clouds. Jesus has gone. Now what? Well, verse 11. These two messengers also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What does Jesus' ascension signify? Well, it signifies his glorious return. We know from what these angels tell us, and we know they're angels from Luke's using the same description he does in Luke 24 for angels. We know that Jesus is going to return in the same manner he left. Just as he ascended in glory, he's going to descend in glory upon the earth. That tells us a couple things. Jesus' ascension is going to be visible. It's going to be bodily. And the implications of this text alone deal a death blow to many cults and sects that would claim Jesus has come, some invisible spiritual coming. No, my friends, when Jesus comes back, he's going to come in the same manner which he left. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The ascension of Christ, what does it mean for us who have believed? Well, several things in application. We have no need to speculate where our Savior is. He is enthroned. He is before the Father. He sits at the Father's right hand and awaits our return. Secondly, we have no fear of death. Jesus said, you don't have need to worry. I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I go, I'm going to receive it. I'm going to come and receive you to myself. We don't have to fear death because Jesus has conquered death. And he's visibly illustrated that in his ascending to heaven. Thirdly, we have no need to fear God's eternal judgment because Christ, who became our sin, completely paid for our sin. He finished the work. He ascends to heaven, and redemption is completely available in him. Fourthly, we have no need for any other mediator because Christ is our high priest making intercession for us. Fifthly, we have no need to despair in the face of our enemies, any opposition. Why would we fear? Christ is far above anything, any principality, any power, any demonic being. He's triumphed, and his ascension just means the impending doom of all his enemies. Sixthly, we have no need to doubt whether God can fulfill his promise in our life. For Christ has sent his spirit of promise who now indwells all who believe. Anything you lack, Christ knows. He is no limitation. He's given you the Holy Spirit. His grace is completely sufficient. Seven, we have no need to worry for missing Christ's return. When Jesus returns, it's going to be in the same glorious manner in which he left. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for the glory of your ascension and what it means for us. And I pray that as we reflect in the coming weeks on your incarnation and then in the following season on your resurrection, help us not to forget this glorious truth and what it means for us. We exalt you, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.